Well, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Good to be with you today. A month or so ago, I was watching a movie at home with one of my kids when one of my other kids came in the room right in the middle of the movie and they sat down. And then the second child began to ask questions about the movie because they hadn't seen it before. They weren't familiar with the characters. And so they wanted to know what's happening and what's going on here and who's this. And at that moment, as a father, I had two options. The first option would have been to pause the movie and take a moment to explain to this second child what was going on, bring them up to speed, and then we could all watch the movie together. The other option would be to say, you need to sit here quietly or you can leave and we can watch the movie together another time if you'd like. And being the loving father that I am, I said, you need to sit here quietly or leave or we can watch the movie another time. And because it just wasn't the case that if you don't know the beginning of the movie, you can't figure out what's going on in the middle and the end of the movie. And I want to ask you today if you know the beginning of the Christmas story. Do you know the beginning of the Christmas story? And if you think you do, are you sure that you know the beginning of the Christmas story? See, when I say the Christmas story, I mean the birth of Jesus. And I don't mean a story like Harry Potter that's fiction. I mean the retelling of an account that happened in history. I mean the story of the birth of Jesus as it was recorded in the first century by a man named Matthew, who was a Jewish disciple of Jesus, who did all of the research and talked to Jesus' mom and was able to give us an account. I mean this man Luke, who was a non-Jewish man, who did a research project to learn about the life of Jesus. I mean the beginning of the Christmas story. See, I think most of us are actually jumping into the middle of the story and we don't even realize it. We don't even realize it. See, we think that the Christmas story begins here from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, in recounting the birth of Jesus, says this. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. You would think that this was the beginning of the Christmas story. If you were to read the Christmas story on Christmas morning, you may start here. But if you'll note, this is Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, which means there were 17 verses that came before this, which means that at this point, Matthew has already been sharing with us for 17 verses leading up to the birth of Jesus, giving us the backstory. This is actually jumping in to the middle of the story. And so today, I would like to start all the way at the beginning of the Christmas story. I'd like to begin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And here's what Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, genealogy, what is a genealogy? It's a record of a family line. And so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, of the son of so-and-so, of the son of so-and-so. It was the record of a family line. It's like today we would do 23andMe or Ancestry.com if you've done any of those things to figure out who you were and where you came from and those sort of details. Well, in the ancient world, that's what a genealogy did. And the genealogy of Jesus is recorded for us in the first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel because it's the beginning of the story. And so today, I would like to read to you the genealogy of Jesus. We're going to pick it up at verse 2, and it goes like this. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. And we only have 14 verses to go. This is going to be riveting stuff today. No, actually, I was reading this, and I wanted you to hear it, and I thought, I think we can do better. So what I'd like to do instead of me reading it to you, I'd like to invite my friend Stu Perkins on stage, and he is going to sing for us the genealogy of Jesus. Now, if you've been around a while, there is clapping because some of you have heard this is a song from the musical production Behold the Lamb of God that we did for many years. So Stu is going to sing for us the genealogy of Jesus, and then I'll be right back.
Abraham had Isaac, Isaac he had Jacob, well Jacob he had Judah and his kin. Then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez, he brought Hezron up, and then came Aram, then Aminadab, then Nashon, who was then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Well, Ruth, she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse, he had David, who we know as king. All right. David, he had Solomon by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well, you all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Well, Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah, followed by Amasa, who had Amon, who was Amen, who was father of a good boy named Josiah, who grandfathered Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity, because he was a liar, which isn't completely true, but at least it rhymes. Then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abiud, who had Eliakim. Eliakim had Azor, who had Zadok, who had Achan. Achan was the father of Eliakim. He had Eleazar, who had Nathan, who had Jacob. Now listen very closely, I don't want to sing this twice. Well, Jacob was the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, mother of Christ. By Andrew Peterson, everybody.
See, that was much better than anything I would have done. Thank you, Stu. Thank you, band, for taking us on that little musical adventure. Now, it's interesting. There you go. You've had the whole genealogy of Jesus, but that actually still leaves us with a really good question, and the question is this. Why? Why was it important to Matthew to record Jesus' genealogy? Why was that the beginning of the story? Why did Matthew think it was important for people to know the history of Jesus going all the way back to Abraham? Now, I want you to notice that I ask this question in a very specific way. I want us to ask the question, why was it important to Matthew to record Jesus' genealogy? Not the question, what does it mean to me, or why is it important to me? See, whenever you're reading the scriptures, and I would encourage you to do that this Christmas season, to grab the Long Night Is Past Advent devotional, to practice reading the scriptures as you prepare for celebrating the birth of Jesus. And as you do, we want to begin with the question, what did the original author mean? Why was it important to the person who wrote it? And Matthew recorded this genealogy, so he had something in mind. Well, he gives us a hint in verse 17 as he's bringing the genealogy to a close. Look at verse 17. He says, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Matthew points out to us that there are these big events in the life of the nation of Israel, specifically Abraham, David, and the exile, that frame the thoughts around Jesus and Jesus coming to be born at Christmas. Now, I'd like to talk about Abraham and David and the exile for just a minute so that we can get a little bit of the background and see what Matthew might have been wanting to tell us. Now, you might remember we talked about Abraham a few weeks ago several times. Abraham is known as the father of faith. He shows up all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. God comes to Abraham and he makes Abraham a promise. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. And he says this to an 86-year-old man with no children. It's a bold promise for God to make to Abraham. But Abraham believes God, and that is credited to him as righteousness. Now, the thing we have to remember is that God makes a promise to Abraham about 2000 BC, in round numbers, about 2000 BC. And for the next several hundred years, Abraham's family is growing. And then the people of Israel, who come from the line of Abraham, find themselves to be slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. For 400 years, they were slaves in Egypt. And it's almost 1,000 years between Abraham and King David. And during that 1,000 years, the Jewish people were wondering and waiting, would God keep his promises? Could God be trusted? Was he going to fulfill what he'd said to Abraham all those years ago? And the 1,000 years between Abraham and David are significant because when David comes on the scene, David is the first good and righteous king of Israel. And at this point, the promise of Abraham is fulfilled. Israel is a nation. They are a great and powerful nation. And they are a nation set up to bless all the peoples of the world if only they will trust and obey God. And while David is king, things go pretty well for Israel. And David's King Solomon has a golden age of Israel, and things go pretty well for Solomon, David's son. But when David's grandson ascends the throne, Israel descends into civil war. Just 2 generations after David, Israel descends into civil war, and for the next almost 500 years, there is war between the houses of Israel and Judah. There's civil war between Abraham and David's descendants, and they cease following God. They stop following God. And in the midst of God's judgment on the people of Israel, he sends them into exile. He made a promise to Abraham that they would be a great nation. He made a promise to David that David's descendants would never cease to have a king on the throne. In fact, God says to David, David, one of your descendants is going to be a king of kings. God promises David one of his kids would be a king of kings. They descend into civil war. They go into exile. What is exile? Exile is when the Babylonian army descended on Jerusalem, wreaked havoc on Jerusalem, ransacked the city, captured, kidnapped all of the best and the brightest of the people of Israel, sent them back to Babylon, and left only the poor to keep Jerusalem going. And in the almost 500 years between the exile and the time of Christ, Israel never achieved its former glory. And there was no great king in Israel, and there was no way that Israel was going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And it looked in that moment that this grand promise that God had made to Abraham to bless all the nations of the world through Israel, the nation, had failed. And it looked as if this promise that he'd made to David that one day David's descendants would be a king of kings was no more, because Israel was a servant state to Rome at this point. And then out of the exile, there was nothing significant that happened. Almost 2,000 years of history that Matthew is reminding us of. And in the midst of that 2,000 years of history, it was almost nothing but broken dreams and missed expectations. And today, if you have experienced broken dreams and missed expectations, you can find comfort in the beginning of the Christmas story. You can find your place in the beginning of the Christmas story, because the beginning of the Christmas story, the 2,000-year history of the people of Israel, is the story of God keeping his faithfulness, even in the midst of the darkest moments in time. Which actually even leads us to another question. Why remind the Jewish people of their unmet expectations? Why review these 2,000 years of history and all of the pain and all of the disappointment and all of the unmet expectations? Don't forget, when Matthew is writing his gospel, when he's writing his account of Jesus' genealogy leading up to Jesus' birth, he's writing this after Jesus has already died and rose again. Matthew could have chosen to start his gospel with the triumph of the resurrection, but he doesn't. He begins his gospel by reminding the people of Israel of their unmet expectations, and in the midst of their unmet expectations, of God's faithfulness to them in the midst of these unmet expectations. If we think about this as an introduction to Jesus and to Jesus and his birth, we could think about how we introduce ourselves to one another in our regular lives. This December, many of you, maybe most of us, will go to Christmas parties. We actually have fewer Christmas parties than usual this year, and we were talking about that in our house the other day. And I said, Ashley, yeah, we have fewer Christmas parties than usual this year. And she said, I know, isn't it great? because she's an introvert. And the idea of going to all these Christmas parties, she's like, yeah, why don't we get to stay home? It'll be great. I'm like, oh, let's go. Anyway, that's just, you know, different dynamics there. Well, you're going to show up at a Christmas party, and you will likely meet someone that you've not met before, and you will introduce yourself. And when I do that at a Christmas party, I might meet someone, and I might say, hey, my name's Eric. What do you do? Oh, I'm the pastor at Grace Bible Church. So tell me about yourself. Oh, you know, married to my wife, Ashley. We've been married about 22 years. We have 5 kids and blah, blah, blah. And that's sort of a normal introduction. Here's how I would not choose to introduce myself at a Christmas party. I would not choose to introduce myself by saying, hey, my name's Eric. I'm pastor of Grace Bible Church. But honestly, sometimes I make church kind of about me because I'm kind of more self-centered than I should be. And sort of make it about myself. And I've been married for 22 years, but I'm learning that I have these like codependent habits, and that like sort of makes things hard with my wife. And we've been married for 22 years, but not all of them have been great. In fact, the last one was kind of rough. And we got these 5 kids, and you know, sometimes kids, and that's my selfishness again. And hey, nice to meet you. Nobody introduces themselves like that at a Christmas party. At least you shouldn't. And here's what I want you to see. That when Matthew chooses to introduce us to the grand family of Jesus, 2,000 years of history, God's people from Abraham all the way to Jesus, Matthew does not just give us the highlights. Matthew gives us reality. Matthew, in telling the Christmas story, does not give us Christmas party Jesus. He gives us reality Jesus. And here's the way reality Jesus works. We expect God to work through strength, but he unexpectedly works through weakness. We expect God to work through our strength, but he unexpectedly, time and time and time again, works through weakness. Which is so ironic that we spend so much time at church trying to pretend that we're strong. We spend so much time trying to polish ourselves up and present the best foot forward when in reality, he shows his strength through weakness. Now, I want to highlight for you just a few of the specific ways that Matthew does this in the genealogy of Jesus. And I want to tell you some of the stories behind the names that you see. And we're just going to do a few of them. We won't do all of them. But it's throughout the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew is highlighting intentionally how weak Jesus' family really is. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, you might read that and think, okay, that's not, I was going to say interesting. It's not even interesting. It's just fact. Okay, Judah, father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. What's the deal with this? Oh my goodness, let me tell you about Judah and Tamar. If you don't know this story, you got to know this story. Judah, son of Jacob. Judah, son of Jacob, had a son. He had his firstborn son, and he gave his firstborn son to be married to this woman named Tamar. The problem is that Judah's firstborn son was a wicked man, and God killed Judah's firstborn son, leaving Tamar a widow. Well, it was tradition in Israel at that time that if there was a secondborn son who was not married, that he would marry his brother's widow. Because they wanted to protect women, because they wanted to provide a safe haven for women, and at that time, to be a widow in that society was a very dangerous place for a woman to be. And so Judah gives Tamar to Onan, his secondborn son. Well, Onan is also a wicked man. And God kills Onan as well, leaving Tamar a widow for the second time and leaving Judah looking at this woman thinking, what is wrong with you that my sons keep dying? When in reality, it had nothing to do with her. He just had wicked sons. Maybe he wasn't a great dad. I don't know. Well, Judah had a third son who was not yet of marrying age, and he says to Tamar, as the story goes, that when his third son becomes marrying age, he would give him to Tamar to be her husband. Well, Judah does not keep his promise, and Tamar sees this younger son grow up and be given in marriage to someone else. And Tamar now is left on the outside to fend for herself, and so she hatches this ingenious plot. She knows that Judah is making a journey. And she knows that as he goes through town, there was a part of town where prostitutes would sit. And so she chooses to dress up as a prostitute. Yes, this is in the Bible. See, you think the Bible's boring. You should read the Bible. She chooses, you think your family's messed up. This is Jesus' family. like Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. She chooses to dress up as a prostitute. She covers her face and waits for her father-in-law to walk by. I'm going to show it to you in Genesis. Look in Genesis. Here we go. This is just a snippet of the story. When Judah saw her sitting by the road, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." Now he goes with her. He sleeps with her. He never acknowledges her humanity by looking in her face. And she becomes pregnant. Now Tamar was a shrewd woman. Tamar was a wise woman. And when they were having their interaction, Judah was not able to pay her. So she said to him, "Just give me some seal, some sign of who you are, and then when you return, you can pay me and I will give you your things back." Well, she left with his things. He tried to pay her. He couldn't find her. He said, "Well, I can't find her. I guess I'm in the clear." 6, 7, 8 months later, word comes out that Judah's daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant through prostitution, and Judah is outraged and demands that she be killed. But she goes to him. And she says, "I am pregnant by the man who owns these things." And Judah knows that he is that man. That he is that man. And the baby that is born to Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar is in the lineage of Jesus the Messiah. Is in the lineage of Jesus the Messiah. See, we expect God to work through strength, but he is unexpectedly working through weakness. He unexpectedly works through weakness. And if you are a victim of sexual abuse today, I want to tell you, your story is not over. God is not finished with you. If you have a past that you regret, if you feel weighed down by the sexual sin of your past, I want to tell you that God is able to work in your life. Not only able, but he delights to work in your weakness. That Matthew did not hide Jesus' history. He didn't gloss over it. He faced reality head on. And he shows us that God is not only able to work through this, but he's able to keep his promises in the midst of our weakness. And if you're here today and that's part of your story, I want you to know God is at work even in your weakness. He continues, it continues sort of on this theme in the story. We skip down to verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. I don't know if you know the story of Rahab. Rahab didn't dress up to play prostitute for one time. Rahab literally was a prostitute. That was her job. Rahab was a prostitute. And Rahab was a prostitute in a city known as Jericho. And Jericho wasn't so much a city as it was a military fort. And as the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt and into the land that God has promised them, Jericho was in the land God had promised them. And so they knew that they were going to have to wage a campaign of war against the city of Jericho. So they send some spies into Jericho, and the spies meet this woman, Rahab, and Rahab had heard about the greatness of the God of Israel, and she says to these men, "I believe that your God is the true God, and I will help you to overthrow this city if you will protect me when God gives you victory." And Rahab, this woman, who wasn't even Jewish, she's not even Jewish, is in the line of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Because God is always at work in weakness and in unexpected ways. In unexpected ways. And yet we are so confused because day by day by day by day, we expect God to work through strength, through my strength, through your strength. But he unexpectedly works through weakness. I mean, maybe you feel like Rahab and that you don't feel like you're part of the community of faith. Maybe your family is just coming to Christ. Maybe you're a first-generation Christian. Maybe you've been gone so long, gone from the church that it feels foreign, and you look around and you look at everybody else, and they know all the songs, and they know all the verses, and they know all the stories, and you just feel left out. And you don't think you'll ever catch up because you don't have the background that these other families seem to have. I want to tell you, God wants to work in your weakness. God wants to work in what you feel like you don't have, and he wants to turn that into something beautiful for himself. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to have the history you wish you have. You don't have to have the family that you long to come from. Because God unexpectedly doesn't work through our strength. He works as we offer him our weakness. Let's do one more. Maybe the most shocking. Matthew so blatantly highlighting the brokenness of Jesus' family. David, the king of Israel, David, the first great and godly king of Israel, was the father of Solomon. Solomon, who also had a good run, whose mother, and you would expect to hear a name, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And the first time this was read, every Jewish person in the room would have gasped. Because Matthew is highlighting that David took Uriah's wife for his own. Do you know the story of David and Bathsheba? Let me tell it to you. David is the king of Israel. He could have everything he wanted. At the time when kings should be going to war, David chose to stay home. And he's on his roof. And he looks out over his kingdom and he sees a beautiful woman bathing who is not his wife, who is in fact the wife of his good friend Uriah. And David says, "Bring her to me." And David takes advantage of this woman. She becomes pregnant. And rather than confessing his sin, David has her husband killed. He murders, he lies to cover it up. But God exposes his sin, and everyone knows eventually what David has done. And Matthew, in recording David, the king after God's own heart, says that even in King David, whose son Solomon, he came from dead Uriah's wife. You might think that you have brokenness and pain in your history. You may have experienced the weight of your own sin, your own unbelief. I want to tell you, David, the man after God's own heart, who committed adultery, who committed sexual violence against a woman, who killed her husband, who lied to cover it up, in all of that weakness, God is able to bring strength and redemption. We expect God to work through strength, but he unexpectedly works through weakness. And if this is true for the story of Jesus going back 2,000 years all the way up to his birth, why do we find it so hard to believe for ourselves? Because what was true for Tamar, what was true for Rahab, what was true for David is true for you and is true for me. I got a great example of this just last weekend. Love when this happens. Last Sunday, Ryan Levis, our Norfolk campus pastor, was preaching, and so I was in Norfolk doing some announcements. Crushed those announcements, by the way. So came home about 12:30, and I just had more energy than usual because I just did announcements rather than preaching. And so my wife and I have a shared note between our phones where she, you know, keeps lists of when she needs me to do something around the house. And that morning, I'd noticed that the note had gone from like one thing to like, brrr, like, you know, because it was Thanksgiving was coming. So I said, okay, I got this extra energy. I'm going to tackle this list. I'm going to knock some things off the list. And she is so gracious. She only asked me to do things that are in my skill set, like, you know, light switch covers and those little knobs on the toilet, you know, had to be replaced. It was hang a curtain rod. It was easy stuff. So I come home. I'm like, I'm going to knock out this list. So I start tackling my list. And I'm doing it. I got my little tool bag and level. I'm doing whatever. And then she says, like, hey, are you okay? I'm like, yeah, why do you ask? She's like, I don't know. You just seem a little intense. I'm like, no, I'm fine. Just working through my list, doing my thing. And, you know, a few minutes later, she's like, hey, are you all right? I'm like, yeah, why? She's like, well, because you're like a crazy man. I'm like, what are you talking about? I'm just getting the list done. She's like, you're like crazy, man. I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, and here's what I'm thinking to myself. I'm thinking to myself, oh, so you want me to do the list and you want me to do the list the way you want me to do the list? That's what this is? That's what I'm thinking. I know none of you would ever think that, but that's what I was thinking. And then my son's basketball net needed to be replaced. The net came in the mail. And she says, you know, he says to me, hey, Dad, would you help me hang up the basketball net? I said, I can't do it, Mike. I'm getting things done. I got a list to accomplish. So she puts on my list, you know, and it updates in real time, like, hang Micah's basketball net. But I'm like, no, I'm like, I know that's not like a real thing on the list. So I'm doing the other things. And finally, you know, she looks at me and she graciously basically says, you know, some version of, do you think helping your son could be like more important than changing the caps on the toilet? So I go out and help Micah. I'm like, couldn't you just go to YouTube? right? I'm like, can't you look on YouTube? And she's like, he has a father, okay? He doesn't want to go to YouTube. You're his father. I'm like, so I do the basketball hoop, right? So she's like, hey. And she just, you know, very graciously says, look, if this is the way, if you're going to be this crazy, like, I'd rather you just not do the list. So I come back to church at 5 o'clock and, you know, be godly for all the 5 o'clock people and go home. And here's the option. Here's the option when I get home. I have two options. One, I can stay down the track in my mind, which is I have to do the list. I got to do the list. You want me to do the list. I can stay there. I can stay there. I know that's a well-worn path. Or I can admit my weakness. Or I can admit my weakness. I could admit that I'd been a crazy person. And I didn't mean to be. It wasn't intentional. But I had been. And I'd been running over people and ignoring my family. I could admit my weakness. And we all have this choice all the time. Live in our little fantasy world about how we're right and justified, or admit our weakness. And here's the incredible thing about admitting our weakness. Here's what I want us to see because of the genealogy of Jesus. Unexpectedly, God shines most brightly when I admit my weakness and look to him for strength. Unexpectedly, God shines most brightly when I admit my weakness. When you admit your weakness. Not when you show yourself to be strong. Not when you show yourself to be great. Not when you put on the pretty face and admit that everything is perfect and power through. Because we all know it's not. And Matthew demonstrates that through the story of Jesus. But when we admit our weakness, God shines more brightly. I mean, it's even true in Jesus' own birth story. Look at verse 16. This is the end of the genealogy. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. This word husband, it doesn't really mean exactly husband like we think of husband. They were betrothed, which is more than engaged and less than married. It's a word that means they would not have been sexually intimate in that culture at that time. So Joseph is betrothed to this woman who is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, which is a miracle. And everybody would have assumed that they had been sexually intimate, which in that culture, in that day, would have been a scandal. And Mary is an unwed teenage mother, which in that culture, in that day, would have been a horrible scandal. And as the mother of Jesus, we're going to hear the story in just a minute. When Jesus is born, there's no friends, there's no family around. He's born and they have to put him in a feeding trough. It's just weakness after weakness after weakness after weakness in Jesus' whole birth story. Because unexpectedly, God shines most brightly when I admit my weakness and look to him for strength. And so this Christmas season, can we embrace the unexpected nature of Christmas? And can we be willing to offer God not our strength, but our weakness? Could we be willing to offer one another not our strength, but our weakness? Because in our weakness, God shines most brightly. Now, I want to give you an object lesson to remember this today. So right now, our volunteers are going to come and they are going to hand out candles. And we're going to do a little candle lighting here, unexpectedly, at the beginning of Christmas. And when we light these candles, and when you see the flame, I want you to remember that God shines most brightly. The flame of that candle represents God shining in your weakness, not in your strength. And we're going to light candles, and we're going to sing together, O Holy Night. And I want to point you to some of the lyrics in the song. In the song, O Holy Night, we will sing in just a moment, long lay the world in sin and error pining, not in strength, not in victory. We lay in sin and error longing for Jesus, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth, not in our righteousness and our victory and our strength, but in him. And so we're going to light these candles and we're going to sing these words as a way of reminding us that this Christmas, our weakness can cause God's light to shine even more brightly. So what we're going to do now is I'm going to pray to close the message, and they're going to continue to pass out the candles because you can actually pray and pass out candles at the same time. And then the band will come, and we'll light the candles, and we'll sing together, O Holy Night. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we acknowledge in the name of Jesus that we need help to admit our weakness. We need grace to admit where we are not strong, and we need faith to believe that you can work in our sin, in our brokenness, in our past, and even in our present weakness that we feel so acutely right now. God, would you help us this Christmas season not to offer you all of our successes, but may we come to you for grace and mercy in the places we truly need it most. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.